We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. This is our ninth King's Precious Females meeting. Does it seem like that?
Yeah.
Some shorter? Like not so many? Today's martyr sisters are Perpetua and Felicitas. How many of you have heard of them? Yeah. What's that? Okay. Sometimes you hear the second of these names in an anglicized form, Felicity. Perpetua and Felicity, but Felicitas would be more her. You'll hear it both ways. Besides Blandina, they are probably the most famous of the early female martyrs. Their stories this time, I've kind of written them out for you. Perpetua was wealthy and Felicitas a slave. Perpetua had an infant son and Felicitas was 8 months pregnant and she delivered in prison. This is when they were taken. And they were imprisoned and they were going to be thrown to beasts in the amphitheater, as they thought, in Carthage, North Africa, 203 AD. Perpetua had this infant son with her for a time in the prison. Then her son was taken from her. Then they brought the son back for a while. And she entrusted this, I think her parents ended up taking the son. But her parents were not believers. And then Felicitas was, as we said, it says here, 8 months pregnant when taken into captivity for her faith. They had a law that a pregnant woman could not be executed. And so they were going to execute all the others within days. And they felt this is terrible for her, because we'll have each other when we go into battle, but she'll be alone. And so they prayed, and she delivered prematurely. And then she committed her newborn baby to a deacon in their church, who for some reason was not taken captive. And then they all went together. By the way, they weren't just it wasn't just these two. There were, I believe, four men with them at the same time. So these four men, three men, I'm going to say, three men and these two women were all executed together. They disposed of our brethren in different ways, although within this theater with, you know, crowds there to see it, cheering the beasts on. They threw both of them to a mad cow. That is a rabid cow. And they were pierced with that cow. It tore into them. Losing interest, they then pierced them with swords and beheaded them with a sword. And I have here, as they stood together, literally, as they stood right next to each other, they were put to death. The way that I have them pictured here is the way you will always see them pictured in iconography. Iconography is the study of, or sometimes just the things themselves of icons. When in the, usually here, the Eastern Orthodox churches, when they picture them, they're always together, and they're always kind of embracing like this. And so this took place in Carthage, North Africa, 203. So there are our martyr sisters for the day. And then for our teaching today, let's look first at the first of these two passages that are listed under teaching. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. I'm breaking into a context a little bit, but you'll have what you need for us to make the point. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Therefore, go out from the midst of them and be separated, says the Lord, and don't be touching unclean things. And I will admit you, and I will be for a father to you, and you will be for sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we have here an exhortation relative to sonship or daughterhood of the Lord, and daughters to God is what we're mainly looking at here. Maybe not just related to women, but we could really develop this. Don't be touching unclean things. I'll let you kind of let that permeate, let it penetrate, let it soak in. Don't be touching unclean things. But this daughters to God idea is what we're looking at there. And then, has anybody looked ahead and seen what this next verse is? You did?
Yeah.
Okay. Some of you have. If I were to say, there was like a book put out years ago. I'm not recommending it just because I mention it now, but there was a man that did a series of books, all the somethings of the Bible, like his series, all the men of the Bible, all the women of the Bible, all the miracles of the Bible, and there were many more. It's a man named Herbert Lockyer, and he did one, all the women of the Bible. If I said, we're going to talk about a woman who is named today, not the one that is, like, say, the woman who anointed the feet of the Lord, who's unnamed, not like the slave girl of Naaman and his wife, named, who would we be? Who do you think? Just guess who we'd be talking about. I'm not thinking anybody would arrive at this one. Maybe if we went on for an hour or so, maybe my daughter or my wife would come up with it, because of some history in our family with this name. But 1 Chronicles 4 and verse 18 is what we're looking at. You have sometimes, this is why, one reason why, not the only reason why, one reason why you do not want to just quickly read over or skip altogether genealogies. There are things that are tucked in there in these genealogies. 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, chapters 1 through 9, is almost solid genealogy. And in the genealogy of the family of Judah, we have this verse, 4:18. His wife Jehudiah. And we're talking about a man named Mered. Bore Jared, the father of Gedor, Heber, the father of Soko, and Yehuthiel, the father of Zanoah. And these were the sons of Bithiah, the daughter of Pharaoh, whom Mered took. That's the woman we want to concern ourselves with today, Bithiah, who is a wife of Mered. He is of the tribe of Judah, and daughter of Pharaoh. You know what a bar mitzvah is?
It's a Jewish ceremony, I think.
Yeah.
Young boys have.
Right, boys, 13 years old.
Yeah. I say 13 or 14 or something, I don't remember.
There's a corresponding ceremony for girls. Do you know what it's called? Bat mitzvah, right.
Okay, I didn't learn that one.
Yeah, that one doesn't get as much press, but it's there. Bat is the Hebrew word for girl. Or actually daughter. Alright, so a bar is the Aramaic word for a son, and bat for a daughter in Hebrew, and mitzvah or mitzvah is the word for commandment. They will be recognized at that point in that ceremony as a son of the covenant, or commandment, the son of a commandment, or the daughter of the commandment. Like, they're responsible to keep all of the commandments now. It's not like this in the Bible. This is a Jewish thing that they developed. But bat, that's the Hebrew word for daughter. When you combine words in Hebrew, not to get too exegetically technical, but to let you know what's happening, when you combine words, you make like a compound word, or you put them very closely together in different ways. Sometimes the vowels change, but the word means the same. In this case, that happens. Bith is bat. And the TH sound and the T sound in bat and bith, it's the same letter. All right. So bith is, in this woman's name, the word daughter. And then it seems that our translators of our conventional translations, I usually follow the transliterations that are common when I translate them, have sort of taken the lead from the Greek, though they don't have to do this in English, and translate Y sounds with I-A. So that's what they've done here. Bat becomes Bith, and Aya is sort of a Grecianized way of saying Yah. She is, her name means daughter of Yah. She is Yahweh's daughter. Now, what's interesting about her is that she's a number of things, but she's a daughter of Pharaoh. When you think of Egypt, you don't think of Yahwists. There will be a day when Egypt, we've recently covered it on, I believe it was a Friday night, Egypt will be, in the time of the Millennial Kingdom, one of the three country capitals of Christianity, along with Assyria and Israel. And so that's not the case now, or at the time that this was spoken. You think of those, they got some names that we don't want on our lips, but you think of the jackal-headed god that you see in Egyptian paintings, or the falcon-headed god. Sometimes they're together in those pictures, or you see a disc And the rays coming out of that disc in the sky, the sun and its rays with hands at the end of those rays. That's the sun god that the Egyptians worshipped. The Egyptians had this plethora, this pantheon of gods at the time. So how is it that this woman, who is a daughter of not just your run-of-the-mill Egyptian, but she's the daughter of the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh was supposed to be a god. How is it that this woman gets this name? I mean, we're left somewhat to speculation, but there's a point where speculation ends. And we have to say we know something about this woman just by her name. That's not always true. Not all the time is it true that somebody's name and what it means in the Bible has something to do with them. For instance, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, we just read about a reference to him in McKelvey Monday last week. Caleb means dog. He's not a dog. He's not dog-like. He's not like, he doesn't get the bad reputation that some have given dogs in the Bible. You know, beware of the dogs, beware of the concision, the mutilators. Or outside of the New Jerusalem, outside are the dogs. Or Isaiah speaks about those that were supposed to be leaders in Israel. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. There's nothing dog-like about Caleb. But his name means dog. All right, so you don't want to press this too much. But in this case, something had to happen for her to get that name. I'm thinking there's at least two possibilities here. The first is that was her name. That was her given name by this either a Pharaoh who may have been converted, which you'll never hear about, or the mother, maybe, of this girl, who, though a concubine of Pharaoh, was a secret or maybe not so secret Yahwist at the time. And so she names her daughter Bithiah. Actually, you would say it in Hebrew, Bithiah, a son or daughter of Yah, daughter of Yahweh. Or it can be that she was named some Egyptian thing, raised as an Egyptian, but that some divine sovereign course of events had led her, had rescued her, had reached her in that land of darkness, and she had come to believe in Yahweh. And knowing this abbreviation for Yahweh, she maybe renames herself Bithiah, or as she's in connection with Israel, she marries this man Mered, which we know nothing about besides this verse here, that the community, the Yahwistic community, recognizing her as a true believer now, maybe her, she doesn't know everyone in Israel, but the ones in Israel that she knows help her or name her, or she selects this name for herself, and it indicates a new life in God as a daughter of Yah. Much like Zoe, all right? Nobody, and it's a new identity. Right. No one speaks of Zoe by that name that was her original name. no one would think of Bithia as whatever her name was, if she was renamed upon conversion. But either way, how does this guy Mered get to marry the Pharaoh's daughter? I mean, is he? Like I'm saying, there's much speculation here, but speculation ends at a certain point, and it ends at she's a believer. No question. Nobody takes this name. No one's given this name or takes this name if they weren't already Israelite and they become part of the Israelite community now. No one takes, if someone was born, she was born a Jewess, you could see them giving her a name like that. And then her growing up and being an idolater. But if you start as an idolater and you convert and get this new name, you know Jesus, you know it's for real. You know that she's not taking that name without any meaning. And so she has to be either raised by a believing mother or father that you'll never hear about, or she has converted. But either way, you wouldn't expect it. Living in Pharaoh's household in Egypt somewhere. Anybody getting too hot with that on? Nobody? Okay. Anybody too hot, but you don't want to say it because you're trying to submit to everybody else? Right there. Too hot, aren't you?
It's hot in here, but others are cold.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not.
How about we turn that off when I get done teaching here the rest of our time? We'll cut some of the oppression from the ones that are hot. Okay, she's a believer, but from a country and from a family, you wouldn't expect it. She's like a harbinger. A harbinger is a foreshadowing. She's like a precursor to what the New Testament calls the secret of Christ, that Jews and Gentiles would be one body of the same family. No longer would these Gentiles be strangers to the covenants of promise and without God and without hope in the world. But they didn't have this natural kind of family, religious heritage. They were rescued. And she's one of a number of people like that. Not the greatest number, though. You could speculate the same way about how it happened. But Uriah the Hittite, Uriah translates, and I could explain how that happens like I did with Bithiah, but Uriah translates to, Yah is my light. But he's a Hittite. Hittites were one of those nations that were supposed to be destroyed. They were all to be wiped out. You've got this one guy who was slated for destruction, but he's rescued, as Zechariah will put it, like a brand from the burning. Like this whole mass of straw or hay was going to be burned and consumed, and we went after, for whatever reason, we went after one strand of straw, pulled it out of the fire and extinguished that and took care of that one brand of straw. This one is like a brand plucked from the burning. What about the father-in-law of Moses? He's a Midianite. And he's a high priest, not high priest, but a priest of Midian. Or Melchizedek. Melchizedek isn't a Jew, because Jews were only being invented then. All right, Abraham is his contemporary. That's where Jews begin. So he's not in the line of Abraham. He's not Jewish. But he's the priest of God Most High, priest of Salem. In those days, Salem, the old name for Jerusalem, was a Jebusite city. Again, Jebusites, one of those 400 years later who would be destined to be destroyed. But you've got this guy Melchizedek, and evidently there are some in the proto-Jerusalem that were going to him, and he was offering sacrifices for them. He's a priest of God, but for somebody. So he had these Gentiles, Job, with his counselors, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, and Elihu. They're all Edomites. They're east of Israel, and hailing from that time, most likely, from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So you're not thinking of Israel as a nation at that time. And you don't find a lot of other ones. You know, that I mean, we could come up with some others, to be sure. Ruth, your God will be my God, your God was Yahweh. Ruth was a Moabitess, but she was a believer. You'll have these people, but by and large, if I start just asking you, give me Bible characters, the vast majority of them are going to be Jewish, just far and away, by and large. And so we've got Bithiah. And Bithiah is by God's sovereignty, against all human probability, she's Old Testament style saved. She's a believer in Yahweh. And then we have to ask who this Mered is, and this is kind of all we know about the man. Maybe she's really gone, like, followed through on this salvation too, because she marries a guy that we don't know anything about in Judah somewhere, but she's the Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon married one of Pharaoh's daughters, a different Pharaoh at a different time, but Solomon marries one of Pharaoh's daughters, and he's a king. That kind of makes sense in human relationships. But this guy Mered, she marries this guy, and why I say maybe she really followed through on that salvation that saw her sovereignly selected outside of all of the nations. Maybe she thought, these are the people of God, and social standing and status and, you know, marrying under my station, these kinds of things are ridiculous. These kinds of things have nothing to do with truth. I'm marrying someone who is a man of God. I'm marrying someone who is a Yahwist. I won't marry a priest of the Egyptian religion. I won't marry a prince. I won't marry one of my cousins. I won't marry somebody that's Egyptian. I want to marry within my faith. And she marries this guy named Mered. Rahab would be another one, right? Gentile, but believes. Was it unlawful for Moses to marry that Cushite? Was it unlawful for Boaz to marry Ruth? Was it unlawful for Mered to marry Bithiah? You might at first say, yes. shouldn't marry outside of Israel. Israel isn't the issue. Yahwism is the issue in the Old Testament. So, what do you think that Moses' wife, the Cushite, do you think that she was a Yahwist? Of course, she was a believer. We know that of Ruth, but we know that of Bithiah. It wasn't unlawful to marry someone of the nations, even the nations that were slated for destruction, and you were told, don't marry them. Don't marry with them. The reason being, they will lead you away from Yahweh. Well, they don't have that problem here. It's not... It's in a time when the nations kind of all had their own gods, and God selected a nation rather than a nation selecting its God. God, the one true living God, selected this nation, Israel, and became their national deity. Not like there's other ones, that the other ones are anything. They're nothing. There's only one God. But God selected this progeny of Abraham. And so Yahweh was associated with that country, Israel. That means that other names of imposter gods were associated with these other nations. But if someone in one of those nations was to forsake those gods and believe in Yahweh, they became recognized as a real believer. And they were not now, it's unlawful to marry them. It's perfectly lawful to marry them. And that's Bithiah. Okay, we've gotten a lot out of just something that you could just sort of read right over. But here's what I wanted to bring us to in bringing this out. I think of... was it only this past Sunday that there was the evangelistic event? Was it just then? The Sunday night? Just past Sunday? It seems longer to me. Remember Abigail spoke. There's another one. Hardly anybody knows her by her given name. Some of you don't even know that's not her given name. That's a name that she acquired here. But she started out by saying, first off, I'm a Gentile. Do you remember her saying that? Was different, wasn't it? When she started out, if you were there, were you thinking, that's a different way? You wouldn't expect someone to start that way. And with her background of the scripture, she's saying, I didn't have any connection with the true God of Israel. And then she went on to give us her testimony about how she believed and how she was saved. She's like a Bithiah now. All of you are like Bithiahs. Daughter of Yah. Alright. This was the point. What a thing to be and know that you are a daughter of Yah. That's one of those kinds of thoughts that if it was allowed to have the kind of impression that it deserves in your hearts, it would be regulatory. It would be governing. It would be definitive. So many things that aren't truth, as they come to you, would just be deflected away by, I'm a daughter of Yahweh. If you had temptation comes, I'm Bithiah, I'm a daughter of Yah. That temptation is not proper for a daughter of Yah. And it bounces off. Or some of the things that we kind of end up talking about a lot, we have talked about them, you know, body image and how you view yourself based on what the world says you have. Up against daughter of Yah. Yeah, they tell me I ought to weigh this, and that I don't. I'm over that. And they tell me that I need to look like this, and they never tell me that in words, but they tell me this. They never tell me I'm a daughter of Yah. But daughter of Yah determines my destiny. Daughter of Yah determines eternity future for me. These things aren't worthy. These things, you know, these stupid earthly things, they're not worthy of our mental time over and up against daughter of Yah. Maybe there are things that are, they carry some degree of importance. Maybe they are family things. Maybe they are relationships. Maybe there are difficulties you have with your children or whatever it is. Even here, though, you might place more, it's definitely more important than the world's, you know, superimpositions upon you as to how you ought to look and feel and be. But there's a little more importance to some of these things. But still, up against daughter of Yah. Speaking for myself, I'm a son of God. I am a son. I'm not the son, of course. I mean, not the unique son, but I am a son. A child of God. That's self-image shaping. That conveys a certain confidence. It engenders a stability. It nourishes a security. Have a relationship with God that can't be broken. God has forever devoted himself to me. I'm a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You're a daughter of Yah. And so I would encourage you to allow that huge truth to take its rightful place and to put other things in their perspective under this category, under this heading. That heading was Bithiah's whole life. That was her name. It was like, this is who you are. It's kind of like, who wrote the Gospel of John? If you want to go into it, you might, if you just went into it without any preconception, and you said, who can this be? Who wrote this? He's a student. He seems to know things about the earliest days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is definitely an eyewitness. He claims it. But he names Philip like he's somebody else, so he can't be Philip. He names Thomas. He can't be Thomas. You narrow it down. Who does he say he is? He never says he's John. He says he identifies himself under an overarching, like an overshadowing truth that has become to him definitive. It defines him. The student, and it's both ways in Greek, it doesn't come out in English. The student that Jesus was devoted to, and the student that Jesus loved. Both phileo and agape are used. I'm a student that Christ Jesus is devoted to, and that's true of every student, and that's true of every believer, even if they're not students. But he likes me. He has affection for me. Phileo. That thing just, that dominated his self-image. Who are you? It's not even important what my name is. I'm the student that Jesus loves. In our sister's case here, she's a daughter of Yah. That's who she is. She's named such, taken out of the most unlikely place in the world to receive her salvation. That is our teaching proper today. Our next step is always the same. You have places on your handout for applications. What do you take away from what I've taught you today? And maybe you want to even leave some of them blank, in anticipation. Sometimes our non-recorded conversation afterwards is more impactful than even, you know, just the monologue teaching. Sometimes our dialogue yields a lot by way of mutual edification. Romans 1:14. So the application section, a la James 1:25. What do you want to not forget? What do you want to always apply? How do you want to think? What do you want to practice?